All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. Not quite finished with this chapter and won't be today as well. We've got a little bit more to cover here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's return to verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." In the previous message, I spent almost the entire message addressing the non-optional requirements for all of us of holding to both our own faith, as in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, as well as to holding on to the mystery of the faith, as we find here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. And before moving on to some other leadership qualifications, both here and some other locations, I really came to feel compelled to spend more time on the latter of these two that we addressed in the last message. The fact is, even if a man is qualified in all of the other areas that we have discussed to this point, that is, if beyond reproach, apt to teach, humble, neither greedy nor covetousness, a man who's proven himself and whose home is in order with both wife and children in subjection, even with all of that, if the same man does not uncompromisingly hold to and in fact earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it, the balance of all of the rest accounts for very little, except that those other qualifications, you know, would probably demonstrate that he's a good man. But we need to understand something. Yahweh is not looking for merely good men. The Marines, they may be just looking for good men. But Yahweh isn't merely looking for just good men, but for good men, now listen to me, who are unwavering, resolute, unyielding. You know, that's not normally a quality that somebody would raise as necessarily a positive quality. But yes, unyielding, at least as it concerns their commitment to Him and therefore to His word and law. And listen, those two, we need to recognize and understand, are inseparable. Our devotion to Him and therefore to His law and His word. As R.J. Rush Jr. put it in the Institutes of Biblical Law regarding Yahweh and His law, he said this, quote, "To have none other gods," first commandment, "to have none other gods means to have no other law than God's law." And I don't think most people equate the two in that fashion. But that is so absolutely true. What is it to have Yahweh as our only God if we follow other gods or other men's laws? And so to have no other gods means to have no other law than God's laws. He later put it, because His law is the expression of His unchanging nature and righteousness, then to abandon the biblical law for another law system is to change gods. End of quote. Again, I don't think we, the average Christian, even thinks of that, but how true that is. And the same is true for any part of Yahweh's word, not just His law, but for any part of His word. If you are either unwilling or unable to steadfastly hold to Yahweh's word, regardless, and you can put anything, you can follow the word regardless with anything, regardless riches and or poverty, regardless fame and popularity, regardless persecution, regardless family or friends, regardless. If you are unable to put anything and everything behind the word, you do not qualify as a leader, at least in and for the greater ecclesia, and are poorly qualified otherwise, even in your own home. Trust me, what your family needs more than anything else even your love. You know, we think, well, boy, they need your love more than anything else, or they need your ability to provide for them. But above all of that and anything else we might name, what your family, what your wife and your children need from you more than anything else is the same that your community and that your nation needs as well. A man who is staunch, immovable, fixed in his love and devotion to Yahweh and His Word. As described in Psalms 112 in verses 5 and 8, it begins by saying, "A good man shall not be moved forever." Not just not be moved, but he emphasizes it by adding forever. A good man, the kind of good man, not necessarily the Marines are looking for, but the kind of good man that Yahweh is looking for, shall not be moved forever. It kind of should remind you of 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, which I've used so many times in so many messages, where it says that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, a good man shall not be moved forever. And then it goes on and says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, I think, as a consequence. And then it says, his heart is fixed. Trusting in Yahweh, his heart is established. He shall not be afraid. And without this foundation, you don't have a foundation. Why? Well, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11? For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. And thus, if that's not your foundation, your life, your home, your family is built not upon rock, but upon sand. As in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, where it says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, of Christ, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." By the way, think about James. How did James liken a man who looks in a mirror? How does James liken a man who looks at the word and goes away and forgets what it says and doesn't make application? As a man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like and has to keep going back and checking over and over and over again to make sure he appears as he hopes he appears. He says, Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. You know, you can't help but think of the three little piggies. And there was one wise piggy, you know, who wasn't necessarily the foundation, but at least built his house out of bricks. How much wiser the man who lays the foundation for the brick house upon the rock. Think about the rock that we talked about earlier and the rock that's found in this passage. It says, "And it fell not, and it was found, because why? It was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man," an idiot, "which built his house upon the sand." Well, that's what you'd call a man who builds his house upon the sand. He'd be an idiot, an absolute idiot. And so are those today who build their house, spiritual houses, upon sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they didn't have to be very hard, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And by combining Matthew 7, 24 through 27, with 1 Corinthians 3, 11, one can see that our foundation is not merely built upon a belief or a confession of Christ, but instead, a commitment to Him is a commitment not merely to His Word, but to doing His Word. And to do His Word, I want you to think about this, to do His Word is to inevitably hold to his word, as in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, to the faith once delivered to the saints. There is no better way to be committed to the word. There is no better way to hold, to grasp, to take a hold of, and never let go the word than to apply the word into your life. And that in Christ is the foundation upon which our house is to be built. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings about a prophet who's mentioned only one time in all of the scriptures that I believe drives home the imperative of holding on to the mystery of the faith, that I would like holding on to the Word of God, that I would like to spend the remainder of this message discussing. 1 Kings chapter 13, if you will. First Kings chapter 13, we'll begin with the first verse. And verse 1 says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Now take a moment to think about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the one who took the 10 northern tribes that God took out of the hands of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And what did Jeroboam do? God did so with Jeroboam to discipline Rehoboam for his disobedience. And Jeroboam didn't learn the lesson, and he built himself two different altars, one at Bethel, and I believe the other was at Dan, so that the people of the house of Israel would not go back to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah, in order to worship. It says that he took, instead of from the Levites, he took men of the worst sort and made them priests. Changed the day of the sacrifices, the festivals, and probably, in fact, changed the sacrifices themselves. So this is the man that this prophet, this man of God, is being sent to. Now, first, I want you to consider that here was a man who was not only called by Yahweh, but out of who knows how many hundreds of thousands of men called of God, who, although he's unnamed, never given a name, we're never given his name in this account, by this one event alone, made it into the Word of God. And obviously that's pretty significant. One out of hundreds of thousands of men called of God. All right, back to verse 1, reading on. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Yahweh into Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." So he not only prophesies of a future man, but even names him, which is somewhat unusual in the Word of God. Cyrus was named many years before he took the throne. And this is the only other instance that I can think of where not only are the events prophesied, but in this case even named. Again, verse 2, "And he cried against the altar in the Word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee." Now, not the priest as we normally think of them, but the priest that Jeroboam had anointed from the worst of the people. That he says, and that he will offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is the sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." Now, although this prophet is never named, this unnamed prophet, no one could argue, was a very courageous man. He wasn't just preaching to the congregation at large. He wasn't preaching to some inconsequential person or servant or peon. He was sent to King Jeroboam, knowing with what he was sent to preach to him, that he may very well never return home. In other words, the probability of retaliation, possibly even his death, by King Rehoboam, could not deter him from his calling and the task at hand. Nor, as we will see, did this threat cause him to dilute his message. As we can already see, preaching against the altar was preaching against Jeroboam, in fact. Furthermore, this unnamed prophet was not just any prophet. He was a prophet of Yahweh. Now, how do we know that? Well, in addition to verse 1, also by Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, which assures us that a true prophet of Yahweh can be known by whether his word of prophecy comes true, or at least the opposite is true, and that is the opposite is one by which we can determine that a prophet is not a prophet of Yahweh. If his word doesn't come true, it's a clear sign he is not a prophet of Yahweh. Well, if you will go to 2 Kings, and I'm not asking you to do this, but if you go to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16, you'll find that King Josiah, some 300 years later, did precisely as this unnamed prophet forecast as we just read it. He took the bones of the priest of these altars and burned their bones thereon. Dug them up, put them on the altar, and burned them. And look what happens next. Back to our account here, verses 4 through 6. It says, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God," just simply, this is the altar is going to be torn. Here's the sign, the altar's going to be rent in two. The ashes are going to be poured out. And upon this altar, after obviously Jeroboam had rebuilt it, your priest, Jeroboam, will be burnt. Their ashes will be poured out upon this altar. "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him," the hand of Jeroboam that he put forth against this unnamed prophet, "and his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up." It shriveled right there and then, so that he could not pull it in again to him. "And the altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out of the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of Yahweh thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before, as quickly as it shriveled after the man entreated Yahweh on behalf of Jeroboam. It was restored to its natural state." Wow. Now, there's not a lot here in this story, and I'm sure that we're only getting the bare bones of it. But even in just what we received, this guy, this unnamed prophet, is pretty exciting and potent as well. And you've got to wonder at this point, why is this guy not named? Here he has done something that is as fantastic, or that Yahweh has done through this man, as fantastic as, you could say, Daniel and the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming out of the fiery furnace, or a number of other things. And of whom we do know the names of those whom God so worked. Imagine yourself being chosen for such feats. But not only was he an agent through which Yahweh conveyed his word and demonstrated his power, this unnamed prophet was obedient, held on to the word of God that was conveyed to him. He was obedient to his God and could not be bought off by a king's favor and riches. Look at verses 7 through 10. And the king said unto the man, after his hands been restored, and the king said unto the man of God, come, excuse me, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. He just was going to seize the man and probably, at the very least, put him in prison, or probably kill him. And now he's saying, hey, man, come home with me and refresh yourself. And so he says, come back with me. And man, I'm going to lay out a feast for you. I'm going to take care of you. You don't have anything. I'm going to give you a reward. And you can imagine, the guy's just had his hand restored. Although it's not told what it would have been, you got to know that Jeroboam was now very humbled and very thankful and was ready to heap upon this prophet a reward that would have made any other man envious. And so how does the man of God respond? Verse 8, and it says, and the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thy house, I will go with thee. Doesn't say that, does it? He says, if thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of Yahweh, saying, eat no bread, and nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Quite a guy. He remained true to his mission, despite the possibility, the likelihood, in fact, of persecution or worse, and he was immune to fame, to the offer of fame, sitting with the king, and or filthy lucre. Unlike one Balaam, who declared the same thing to King Balak in Numbers chapter 22 and 18 and 24 and verse 13. But did so, talking about Balaam, did so, it would appear, to set his price. In contrast to the unnamed prophet, as a declaration that he could not be bought for anything that the king had to offer. And so, you can see why Yahweh included him in his word, and why I thought that he would serve as a great object lesson for what were commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, for the imperative of holding true to the word of God, regardless. Regardless. But, tragically, this is not the conclusion of this unnamed prophet's story. The story doesn't end here with his unwavering obedience, but with the tragedy after all of this of his disobedience. While it is true that he was impervious to danger and to fame and riches, the unnamed prophet did in fact have a weakness, by which he ultimately proved himself disobedient to the word of God, and for which is another reason why this very short narrative is included in the Bible, I'm sure. As much a lesson for us to learn from as was his initial obedience, his initial obedience, and which could also be the reason why, in fact, he was left unnamed. What was his weakness? What was his Achilles heel? For which he was willing, in fact, to sell the Word of God. Believe it or not, if you're not already familiar with this story, It was something as mundane as peer pressure. Verses 11 through 17. It says, "And now there dwelt an old prophet." So he's headed back a different way as commanded by Yahweh. He's refused the king and went home. Verse 11, "Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The works which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? And the sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said unto him, Come home with me and eat bread. Verse 16, And he, the young unnamed prophet, said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. Verse 17, For it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, Thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And once again, as it was before with the king, that, what he just repeated, which was the same that he said to the king, should have settled it. He had himself a direct word from Yahweh, and nothing had occurred to change it. Now, let me briefly stop right here, and I want to ask in this account to ask you a question. Do we ever get a direct word from Yahweh? Well, maybe not in quite the same fashion, but I'd nonetheless say that we do. When the scriptures say, Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, are those not direct messages from Yahweh to each one of us? Indeed. And shouldn't the fact that Yahweh has thus commanded us and nothing has occurred to change those or any other of His commands in His Word be enough for us as well? Some of those, of course, we find multiple times in the Scriptures. But even just once, if God never changed, made it clear that He changed those commands, shouldn't even just that once, those direct commands to us, be enough for us as well? Well, I hope we'd all agree that, in fact, it should be. Now, hold on to that, but back to the narrative. The unnamed prophet had not received an amended command from Yahweh. Consequently, he should have walked away from the elderly prophet just as quickly as he had from the king. Verse 18, he said to him, I am a prophet. This is the elderly prophet. He said, I am a prophet. Also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Bring him back with thee unto thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now, again, as it concerns the unnamed prophet, had the instructions that he received changed? Not at all. Verses 19 and following, it says, And so he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. Big deal, right? I think if we were to stop right there and had never read the account before, we'd say, yeah, big deal. It's really not that big of a deal. So he goes back with another prophet that lied to him. How? He didn't know. Big deal. Yeah, big deal, all right. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of Yahweh came unto the prophet. Not the unnamed prophet, but the false prophet. That brought him back. And based upon what he received, it says he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith Yahweh, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh, and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread, and drunk water in this place, of which Yahweh did say unto thee, eat no bread, and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him in the way, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now I can only speculate, but I see this young, unnamed prophet wanting, desiring someone of a kindred spirit to share his experience with. Someone who would appreciate, someone who could relate what he had just been through. And along comes another prophet. And although Yahweh hadn't altered the instructions, I imagine this young prophet reasoning with himself, and that's almost always where compromise begins. Not reasoning with Yahweh. For us, not going to His Word and looking for God's instructions, whatever they might be. Or in this case, the prophet going back and rechecking with Yahweh. No, he reasoned with himself. And again, that's almost always where compromise begins, because more often than not, such reasoning leads to rationalizing away the Word of Yahweh. I imagine him reasoning with himself that certainly Yahweh wouldn't begrudge him stopping and sharing a meal with a fellow prophet. And in so doing, glorifying God by recounting what Yahweh had just accomplished through His Word in His hand. Surely God wouldn't begrudge him for such a thing. And consequently, the peer pressure of an elderly prophet, a false prophet at that, was able to do what neither intimidation, fame, or riches could not do. And while I'm sure a lot of people would have a difficult time relating to this unnamed prophet, I can sympathize with him. Let me tell you, it's a lonely place where truth sometimes leads. At least some truth. And there are times when you'd give almost anything to have someone with whom to share with. The fact is, truth, if you are willing to go wherever it leads, leads more to being ostracized than it does to camaraderie. And if you intend to go, and this is my main reason for preaching on this unnamed prophet, if you intend to go where truth will lead you, you need to know this and face up to it and prepare for it. Or like the unnamed prophet, you too will be susceptible to peer pressure, to compromise. Now, having said that, let me tell you, I would be amiss to leave it right there. Let me tell you that where truth leads, the rewards are greater, far, far greater than anything sacrificed, fellowship or otherwise. Literally beyond my ability to be able to expound upon. You have to experience it yourself. Conversely, consider how serious a breach You don't want to go where truth, you don't want to go where truth leads you and to remain true to it regardless? Well, consider how serious a breach Yahweh considered the unnamed prophet's compromise. So serious, despite the fact of the feat that he already, the feats he accomplished and would accomplish at his mouth and his word. But so serious that he put him to death. Very much akin to Nadab and Abihu's strange fire account, and Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant, all of which I suspect probably to us appear as minor breaches. Oh, didn't bring the right fire? Uzzah reaches out to keep the ark from falling to the ground? But for which all of them were slain by Yahweh. That's how serious compromising God's word is to Yahweh. All three of those accounts were the compromise of Yahweh's instructions. You know, I'm confident that if you and I were to write the story before us, that I think we would have had the old false prophet put to death, not the unnamed prophet, through whom Yahweh had just used in such a powerful fashion. And in so doing, had we wrote the story in that fashion, we'd have been robbed of a very, very potent, powerful lesson. Excuse me. That nothing is worth sacrificing the word of Yahweh for. Just peer pressure. Just somebody to share the victory that was just occurred at the hands of, at the power of Yahweh at his hands. That nothing is worth sacrificing Yahweh's word for, and that once we've committed ourselves to it, we cannot allow anything to be the case for compromise. Now, let me close with this. The unnamed prophet sold the word of God. The word of God for merely the word of another man. And of course, we would never do that, would we? Well, the sad fact of the matter is the vast majority of what's allegedly known as Christianity today, have done exactly that. Preachers and flock alike. The greatest of all prophets, and much, much more, the Lord Yeshua the Christ declared to his disciples in Mark 16:15-16 that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and that he who believes and is baptized, immersed. By the way, for those who want to somehow make sprinkling and pouring work there, one thing, there's all kinds of arguments both on all sides of the mode of baptism. One thing you can never get away from, and that is what the Greek word baptizo meant. And if God did not intend to do what the word itself meant, then God would have been the author of confusion. They were to go into all the world and preach to all creation, and he who believes and is immersed will be saved. And in obedience to that commission, based upon their faith in Acts 2:38, Peter preached that those on that day of Pentecost, and likewise us today, are to repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet, much like the unnamed prophet, the vast majority of those today claiming to be Christians have sold those direct commands of God for the words of false prophets and teachers, who instead teach that salvation is secured by asking Jesus Christ into your heart, or something else that like that can be found nowhere in the entire Word of God. And I assure you that those who do so, and in so doing sell the Word of God and their salvation along with it for less than a mess of pottage, when it comes to a new name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be as nameless as the unnamed prophet. Please, listen to me. If Yahweh is Yahweh, and we believe He is our God, our Judge, our King, and our Savior, how can we not but be true to His Word? Why would we be anything but true to His Word? And to the area I just described, and everywhere else that His Word would lead. Trust me, it is a non-optional leadership qualification for every one of us. In fact, all the other qualifications put together, leave out this one, essentially acquire us nothing. All is lost on this one qualification alone. There's more required, but this is really the foundation of all the rest, or at least part of the foundation of all the rest. May God help us to be true to this one, that we might be true to all the others as well. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again humbled, Lord. Father, by Your willingness to put up with us, Father, with such propensity, Father, to compromise Your Word for so little. Forgive us when we do so and bring us back, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that, Father, this message would be the foundation for many in returning to You or even in coming to You the first time, of realizing, Father, they've been duped, if in fact they have, by the false prophets who would give them a word as if it came from You when in fact it's not. Father, You've given us Your Word. Help us to be true to it. Help us to hold on to it, to the mystery of the faith, to the faith once delivered unto the saints, and to be, Father, faithful, therefore, unto You unto the end. We ask this and we praise You and glorify You now for these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.